And again, good morning. It's been a while since I was last here, and I'm sure that might be true for some of you as well. So the new year has all but come and gone. It's the end of January already. In fact, I was talking to someone the other day, and they told me that ditch your New Year's resolution day had already happened. For those who don't know, it's become part of the culture for a lot of people to make New Year resolutions. When the new year rolls over, basically goals or commitments to change something, to work towards something that they've always wanted to do. Now, it's not something I've particularly participated in a lot myself, but hey, Chinese New Year is coming up, so there's a second chance for all those people who want to get those New Year resolutions in. Now, a fair warning to everyone here. I did start by mentioning ditch your New Year resolution day, that's already happened. I think it does tell us something that ditch your New Year's resolution day, basically the day you give up on all of those great resolutions you made, happens about a couple of weeks after New Year's resolutions are made. I think we often look at New Year's Day positively. After all, for a lot of people, it's a time to reset the year, leave behind all the things that happened last year, and move on to the new year, a time for change. And I think the New Year's resolutions embody, capture that feeling. These resolutions are all about change, making a goal that makes this year better than the last. And in the cheerful environment of the new year, this beacon of hope for change in the year to come, these resolutions are not often made with a clear plan. Hence, why it might be appropriate to ditch your New Year resolution day to be only about 2 weeks after your New Year's resolutions are made. All of a sudden, you remember those responsibilities, the way you live your daily life, the fact that you didn't really have a plan to commit to those resolutions, the fact the world didn't actually change when the clock ticked over on midnight of 2023 and rolled into 2024. And everything catches back up and reminds you it's time to get back into reality. You know, I visited Japan recently over the break. I was blessed enough to do that, and I happened to be present on New Year's Day, one of the big celebrations, festivals they do. It's called Hatsumode. It's the first visit of the year to a Shinto shrine or a Buddhist temple. And literally millions upon millions of people crowd the streets for several key traditional purposes, one of which is to make wishes for the new year. Whether it's wishes for safety or prosperity, to get a good result in that next exam, for the health of family members, or the success of your company, millions upon millions of wishes are made with the hope that perhaps some of those wishes just might come true, that those desires would be fulfilled. Taking a step back, one might be permitted or allowed to ask a few questions of all those wishes being made. How many of these wishes will actually happen? How many won't? Are there any good wishes? Are there bad wishes? Who decides what are good wishes and bad wishes? What does it mean if some of the wishes come true and others don't? I think it's reasonable to say that many, maybe even most of the wishes that they may not happen, and in fact won't happen, ever. For many of the people, year after year, they've returned after wishes that did or didn't happen, to do it all over again, line up for hours and hours, make those same wishes in the long lines and crowds. Why? For the hope that perhaps this year will be different. Perhaps this year, those wishes will come true. After all, their hope is grounded on a very powerful fact. They don't know what will happen. For the next year, or the next week, or the next day, they can hope because there is the hope that in this moment, right now, while I'm still here on the first day of the year, anything can still happen. On the grounds of that uncertainty, people in Japan return every single year to celebrate Hatsumode. On that uncertainty, people make resolutions every new year that they probably can't keep. If only we could stay on New Year's Day. So full of hope, full of possibilities. A hope in the things that haven't happened yet. The resolutions not yet dropped, the goals not yet ditched. I wonder if this is how we think about the concept of hope. Sometimes when we hear the world use the word hope, perhaps this is what our mind goes to. Hope like a cloud in the sky. Here for a moment, but quickly blown away, dispersed, gone with the wind. For Christians, what do we think when we think about the idea of Christian hope? Another cloud that appears and then drifts away? Or something entirely different? Perhaps one way to explore the idea of hope is through an example. One of the big examples we find in the Bible is the story of the Israelites. I'm sure some of the people who are in youth group may be quite familiar with this story now. The whole Old Testament tells us of the ups and downs of Israel. Hope gained, hope lost. And then we'll be moving first to the story of the Exodus. That'll light up some ears. Hopefully youth group members still remember that that did happen last year. We did go through that. The fact that Israel was transformed from a people without hope, who complained and grumbled as they left Egypt, grumbled that they would die in the wilderness, grumbled that they would never be able to defeat the enemies in the promised land, to ultimately a new generation, hopeful rather than hopeless. But what was their hope in? Who was their hope in? It was a hope in their God. The same God with power to bring them out of Egypt, who parted the waters of the Red Sea, would soon part the waters of the Jordan as well. The same God who destroyed the Egyptian army would soon destroy the walls of Jericho. Israel's hope was not uncertain, but certain. The evidence of the power of their God became clear through what he did. The new generation, as they entered into the promised land, was not wishing upon a star that the walls of Jericho would simply fall before them, simply by marching around them for a while. A certain hope, a sure hope, grounded in the foundation of the power of their God, that the evidence that they had seen come before. A hope grounded on certainty, not uncertainty. Of course, Israel's story was far from over. The kingdom of Israel would rise, and then it would fall. And in fact, the Old Testament, such a large part of the Bible, in fact recalls the slow decline and the eventual destruction of the kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel would be destroyed first. And soon the southern kingdom would fall as well. The northern kingdom to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom to the Babylonians. Gone were the days of David, king of Israel, and Solomon, who ruled as the great kings of the great kingdom. Israel had been every reason to lose all hope. What was left of this people? A kingdom destroyed and conquered, a kingdom whose people were exiled, its nation under the iron fist of the empire which conquered it. After all, it was the punishment and judgment they deserved. We read in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 15, "Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting." The Israel who had rejected God, their sin and unfaithfulness, the idols they worshipped, the false prophets they followed, were to be judged by a righteous God. Where is hope for Israel in this darkness, under the judgment of God? Only in this God could they find their hope. Only in a God who is faithful, a God who keeps promises. Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. A covenant. What's a covenant? Well, it's a promise, an agreement, a binding contract. And what is that old covenant? Let's read from Exodus 19. The covenant God made with Moses and Israel. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. If you obey my voice, you shall be my treasured possession. Here is the old covenant, a covenant that Israel broke, squandered, ignored, ruined. But the new covenant, it is very unlike the old covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God will personally write his law on the hearts of his people. All God's people shall know their God. But just how would God do this? What still needed to be done for this hope to be fulfilled? What about the promise to Abraham, even earlier than Moses, when God made through Abraham a promise that he would provide through him a great nation, a land that he would provide, to be blessed, a people to be blessed, and to be a great blessing for all the peoples of the earth? Well, for one, God's great nation, his great kingdom, would need a king. In 2 Samuel 7, we hear these words when God speaks to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Israel's hope was in a God who again and again and again proved that he kept his promises. And this too, a promise to come, that one in the line of David, for which the kingdom would be established forever. Israel's hope was in a faithful God who promised a king, a Messiah from the line of David, who would be the king of God's kingdom, king over the house of Israel, king over a new covenant where God's law would be written on people's hearts. Also, all shall know their God. From the least to the greatest, and their iniquities forgiven, their sins no longer remembered. In Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. A child is born, a son given, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Was Israel a broken nation? A broken people? Certainly. Yet their hope was not like their neighbors. Their hope was not like the kingdoms that rose and fell around them. The kingdoms around them, they rose in power and might, but none of them could claim to last forever. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, their powers came and went. Israel's hope, however, was not in the power of the nation or the might of their military or the sum of their wealth. It was in their God and the Messiah that was promised, who would bring forth a kingdom with no end. So, what has this whole Old Testament adventure taught us? Maybe a little bit about Israel, something about God, and something about hope. Israel's hope was not some wishy-washy hope, uncertain, unstable. It was hope strong enough, certain enough, that even in the light of the destruction of their kingdom, the exile of their nation, they looked forward and looked up. Their hope was in a God who had saved them out of Egypt and into the promised land before, and promised now to save them into an even greater salvation. God had promised to save them into a kingdom where God would reign forever. His kingdom would be of no end, and he would do it through a king, a Messiah, a savior. And the strength of their hope was grounded on the strength of their God. And looking backwards, what he had already proved, that he was God, far greater than any false god or idol, God over all of creation. Now, the last events of the Old Testament are recorded around 400 BC. And for the next few centuries, great empires rose and fell, and Israel's fate seemed determined by whoever was in charge at the time. No prophets arose, no books were written. From the outside looking in, perhaps an agonizing silence. For Israel, however, they clung to the one thing that they had, hope. Hope that everything would change. Hope grounded on the promises that God had made, grounded in a God who kept his promises. Hope in a Messiah. Let's take a little bit of time to rest. A detour for a second. Do people here still read books? No? Maybe. Maybe I should widen the horizons a bit. Do people have favorite books or movies or TV shows or whatever medium you enjoy entertaining yourself by? What makes those things you enjoy so good? What do you think makes a good book? What do you think makes a good author or good director or whatever, a good artist, a good storyteller? Perhaps it's in the artistic choices, the way they create characters, the way they tell their story, build their world. Any number of answers may jump into your mind. I'm sure you're thinking perhaps of your favorite book or your favorite movie. You're just thinking, why is that movie or book so good? But it's a difficult question to answer. There are so many genres, so many great storytellers, so many people in the art of entertainment. Perhaps, though, the answer is actually quite simple. Perhaps the answer is that a great storyteller is one who you feel like you can always trust. You feel that you are in safe hands. Whatever the story being told, whatever the message, whatever the goal of the author is great because you trust that they won't betray your trust. You believe that whatever story they're telling, they have a clear goal in mind, and despite all the twists and turns that may occur, you're willing to come along for the ride and see just how the author will finish telling their story. For a bad author, or an author you don't know as well, all you can say is, I sure hope they won't mess up. However good the concept, however good the idea, all you can do is hope that they know what they're doing. There's no confidence in their abilities. After all, you have no reason beforehand to trust what they do. No earlier reason to trust. With a great author, however, that fragile hope becomes a firm confidence. I know that they won't mess this up. I wonder where they will take me. That way, when there's a big twist or a big turn, even though our instinct is to lose hope, if we trust the author, we might have the confidence to say, not my will, but yours. Let's return to the story of Israel thus far. For 400 years, Israel toiled as a nation without a king, governed by empires with far greater power than they had. For Israel, for the Jewish people, what would Messiah look like? Who would Messiah be? Surely, Messiah would be a great hero. Perhaps unparalleled in strength or military might. After all, the Messiah would need to be strong enough to break the chains of Roman reign. A great hero of legend who would raise the sword and lead Israel back to the promised land to restore the glory of Israel during the time of David. His background would be anything but ordinary, and his purpose clear, to save Israel and restore Israel as a kingdom. This is the Messiah, the king, that the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, imagined. Even the citizens themselves were along for the ride. An image of a great hero, a hero of great strength, a hero who would do what men like Moses or Joshua or David had done in the past, a hero who would restore Israel to be a great physical kingdom, something like what Israel had been. But the prophecy, those prophecies we read, they promised something very different. God's promise was of a kingdom that would never end, a king that would reign forever, a Messiah who was not to be as weak as to be limited by human imagination, but strength as the Son of the living God. Strength not like men consider strength, power not only to restore a physical kingdom, but power not as a general or a commander, but power from God to establish an eternal kingdom, an unbreakable covenant, power to restore the gap between man and God, power to destroy sin and death forever, power that doesn't need the pride or the position of a great general or great warrior, but power that meant a man who lived a humble life as a carpenter would bring salvation to all the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ, a carpenter, the Son of the living God, who would be rejected by his people, betrayed, beaten, mocked, raised up on a cross, humiliated, killed, buried. In whom do you place your trust? Messiah of man's selfish and feeble imagination, or Messiah of God's perfect, merciful provision? In whom did Israel hope? Well, unfortunately, they no longer placed their hope in the provision of a God who promised redemption, salvation, restoration for a Messiah and his unending kingdom. Instead, they hoped in a God of their own creation. A God who would create a Messiah of Israel's own selfish creation. A hope no longer on solid ground, but as shaky and uncertain as humans have been and always will be. A hope that simply wanted someone to restore them to what they once were. A hope that couldn't look ahead into eternity. Which hope do you want? This hope? Or a hope that remains strong and certain in God and his provision alone? You see, not all hope is made equal. Certainly, all hope looks ahead to the things that have yet to happen, the things we are yet to see. But all you have to do is look down and realize some hope is built on solid rock, and other hope on sinking sand. maybe you'll say to me now, you offered two paths. One path was the potential for the kingdom of Israel to be restored, and the other to this innocent man, Jesus, executed, killed on a cross. Why would I ever place my hope in the second path? If you'll allow me, let's take another detour. Remember all that discussion about books and authors and various other media we had earlier? One of the authors I'm a big fan of is often praised for their foreshadowing. Basically, foreshadowing is something that's introduced in the story early on that suddenly makes way more sense later and becomes way more relevant when an important thing in the story happens. Something that makes you go back and go, oh, so that's what they meant. Or that's why that thing was there. Something that makes you see everything in a different light. And I'm sure you've all heard of the cross before. If you've been in any sort of Christian environment, the cross is a well-recognized symbol. Yet on the surface, what does it really represent? How could this possibly be central to the Christian faith? After all, on the surface, it seems to be celebrating a moment where all hope is lost. This so-called Messiah of yours, to be a savior for all people, humiliated by being executed on a cross. You know, it was such a brutal and terrible execution that the Romans didn't even want to document that this existed, or the details, the gory details of what crucifixion was. Save for the lowest of criminals to cause the greatest possible humiliation. Is this your Messiah? How could this possibly be a symbol of hope? For every hour that Jesus was on the cross, he must have felt for his disciples, all sign of hope was being lost. In the human body, once the heart stops, it's only minutes before everything else stops as well. I'm sure for Jesus' disciples, once Jesus was taken down from the cross, they felt nothing but loss. Loss of hope, loss of their Messiah. And once Jesus was buried, it seemed like their hope had turned to dust. Like a cloud that was here for a moment and gone the next. Here's my question once again. On what foundation did their hope stand? On solid ground or on sinking sand? You see, not all hope is equal. Not every author is the same. For the truly great authors, hope is never lost. If they have a story to tell, they will tell it to the very end. Don't you think that the author of all creation will tell his story to the very end? Even Jesus' own disciples weren't listening closely enough. Their hope was unstable, unstable enough that all the small twists and turns could shake them. Yet before the power and might of an almighty God, what power does death have to stand in his way? Let's go back to the Gospels and see God's own foreshadowing at play. Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of man, things of God, but on the things of man." When man hopes only upon what he can see, only upon what he can do, his hope is as secure as a passing cloud. Set your mind on the things of God, and your hope is stronger than a mountain, unmoved by the fiercest storms. This is hope that extends into eternity. Look at Peter, trying to rebuke his Lord. His hope is perhaps of that image of Messiah like the Pharisees or scribes. A Messiah who would be a great general, who would take Israel and Break out of the chains of Roman reign. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus rebukes Peter. By his steadfast love, Jesus knows that Peter must lose sight of this fading hope on unstable ground, a hope so weak and feeble as to be limited to a sinful and sickly world, and to gain a true hope, a hope that extends, lasts into eternity. For this hope, Jesus, Messiah, must suffer, be killed, and on the third day, in glory, rise. The suffering Messiah, is this not the power of God? The great author of all creation lowers his pen and writes this story. For the glory of his Son, a simple earthly, worldly, human victory was far from enough. Our hope is so much greater. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The cross, a symbol of great shame and humiliation? No, transformed, reformed into a symbol of great hope, because by the power of God, what seemed like hope lost was hope found. Death, where is your sting? All the things that are meant to shake and shock us have been crushed by our Messiah. The cross, a symbol of shame? No, a symbol of hope and glory. A symbol that all attempts by man and by Satan and by evil to quiet, to stop the plan of God, they all fall short at the magnitude, the weight of his glory. The plan, the story that he is writing. Crucifixion, the most shameful and brutal of executions, let it be a symbol instead of hope that never ends. That our Lord, our Messiah, would suffer for the sake of our sins, would bear it all on the cross, the wrath of God, and let it be transformed into a symbol of victory. Death, the uncertain end of every man, the unchanged fate of all men who have ever walked the earth, the certain end of hope for every man who hopes to be more than he is, death comes for us all. Death, conquered, crushed, for our Messiah is building an eternal kingdom. God's promise to Israel was now a promise to all nations, a blessing to all the nations. And what about sin? The curse that plagued Adam and every man after him. Remember that promise, the new covenant in Jeremiah. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And just how is this new covenant established? Luke 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In the blood of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, every enemy of God, every weakness of man, conquered for eternity. Now this is true hope. This is Christian hope. Upon this ground we stand. Not all hope is made equal. Hope founded on the solid ground, the ground that God would send his Son to die on the cross for our sins and then to rise in glory. This is the hope upon which the Christian stands. For me, there's no hope quite like it. As we look ahead to whatever is to come, our feet will always be on solid ground. Man's greatest fears and greatest struggles, sin, death, are answered at the cross, and as evidence that this promise is eternal. Christ is risen, seated at the right hand of the Father, to reign forever upon an eternal throne. What is there to fear ahead on our earthly walks when our hope is in eternity? Now, our hope is not that we know everything that will happen, or that our present and earthly struggles are unimportant or gone, but hope grounded on solid ground. Do you believe this? When you look ahead, what do you see? Hope that only lasts as long as the next year, or maybe the next day. Hope that only lasts until you reach your deathbed, when you see nothing ahead and have nothing behind you to trust. Let's take a moment to pause and reflect. Where do I place my hope? What do I trust? What do I hope for? Do I stand on solid ground or sinking sand? Do my hopes find their answer in eternity? Or are my hopes nothing more than absent wishes, selfish desires, things that I think will satisfy me, save me, hope not looking ahead? Hope that looks at your feet, looks at the sand around you, and doesn't see the ocean extending, broadening out into the horizon. Where are you looking? What do you hope in? What do you hope for? Or is your hope as firm as a mountain, stronger than any raging wind or storm? Hope that lights up eternity. Hope that makes death lose its sting. Hope that crushes fear and doubt and gives you the strength to forge ahead. This is not a hope based on uncertainty, but certainty. Not hope that drifts away like a cloud, but hope that is not as weak as our human weakness, but as strong as our Lord's strength. As sure as Christ rose from the grave, so our hope is certain. Our hope is in eternity. Our hope is in our Lord, who gave his life, conquered death, and rose from the grave, so that this is the hope that we can have. This is the hope that's given. And believe it or not, the author of creation is still writing his story. And on this side of the cross, what a privilege, what a blessing to know that our King, our Messiah, is risen, reigning forever on his throne. We are now taking part in the next chapter of God's great story that he is telling. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has his final conversation with his disciples and is lifted up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of his Father. But even as he is raised, more is promised. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As sure as Jesus is risen, he will return. This too is hope on solid ground." In Hebrews 9, verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes justice, judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Sin is already defeated. Christ, Jesus, will return. And we, as Christians, hope and long for that day, that he will come to save those awaiting his return. A certain and sure hope. He shall return. And with this return, a wonderful, joyous, certain hope and promise. Revelation 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. This is Christian hope. A hope built on the foundation that our Lord and Messiah died for our sins on the cross and rose from the grave. A hope in a God who has already proved his almighty power and steadfast love through his Son. A hope that means we no longer fear the grave and can look ahead without any fear or any doubt. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all you have done. You sent your Son for us to establish this sure and certain hope. A hope that lasts into eternity. A hope grounded on Jesus' death and resurrection. Sin and death destroyed. Let us continue to trust in you and have a sure and certain hope in what you have done and what you will do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.